Good morning, church. Thankful that you are here today. This first Sunday in September, 88 degrees and climbing, and everybody's ready for snow on Tuesday. So, wonderful land we live in. Variety absolutely everywhere. Well, this morning, really appreciate the songs that we've sung in conjunction with the subject matter of this text, and always appreciate the prayerful thoughtfulness that Chris puts into organizing these worship songs and the worship team doing that beautiful expression. And we have the privilege of worshiping God together, thankful for that. This passage that we're going to be viewing today, we see Jesus accomplishing his mission of redemption according to the Scriptures. It's important that we, when we're looking at this account of Christ as he gives his life as a ransom for many, that we realize that when you see Jesus Christ in this situation, he is not a victim. It would be wrong to view Christ in that way. Jesus Christ is the Savior, and he is on a mission. And everything that's happening, and that's John's intention as he's writing this account. This is what God inspired John to account. This was under the hand of God. Everything was taking place according to God's plan and purpose. And we need to rest in that reality. And I hope that God will help us to appreciate what's recorded that Jesus has done to set us free. And he sets us free from sin, and he sets us free from damnation, and we're blessed and fortunate people. And he did this through the work of the cross. And when we unpack the reality of what Christ did on the cross, it for us is a wonderful blessing, and we glory in that. But that's not the way the people of this world view the cross. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 18, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it's the power of God." Our view of the cross is very, very different from the people of this world. The people of this world will view the cross and say, "This, how disgusting, how horrible, how sick. How could you see and believe in a God that would put his son to death on the cross, or a Savior that would willingly encounter such suffering and affliction? That's nonsense. What kind of people are you? What kind of God is this you serve?" It's the God of justice and righteousness, the only God, the one true God, the God who defines and describes everything as it is. And it is good because God has said it is good. No other reasons, no other way. This is God's way, and he's laid it out. This is exactly what had to happen. This is what was planned before the world was ever created. And we are privileged to sit at the pen of John and watch these things unfold. It is a blessing to see what God has done for us in this. So, as we look at the crucifixion carried out in verses 16, last part of verse 16 and verse 18, it says, "So they took Jesus, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of a skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them." So Pilate, giving in to actually the trap set for him by the Jewish leaders, being compelled that out of just the mere claim that Jesus was a king, that if he didn't have Jesus crucified, Pilate would be reported to Caesar. He could not endure that, so he succumbs to the pressure. Although he believes Jesus is innocent, he hands him over. It says, "So they took Jesus." Jesus is handed over to Roman soldiers who are basically executioners. They're skilled in this work of crucifixion. And it is no doubt, as we talked about last week, the first beating that Jesus encountered was a beating that was not the most significant beating. the fustigatio beating that he experienced was a beating for hooliganism or minor crimes, but it was a beating, and he was bloodied and bruised by that beating, but it was not the worst. Now that crucifixion is determined, now this would be the time, as Jesus is handed over to them, the verberatio beating that he would encounter, which is extremely brutal, and the whip with the strips of leather with bone and metal or glass tied to the ends, and he would be whipped with that. This is what he's going to encounter at this point in time, that kind of flogging. And it says, and he went out bearing his own cross. So each condemned criminal carries the cross member, not the entire cross. So these ideas of you seeing them carry the entire cross up the hill, that is not what took place. It was just the horizontal piece, the cross member, that they would carry on their shoulders up to the hill, to this place of visible crucifixion. The other gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the synoptics, they give the account that Jesus was too weak to carry his cross all the way to the top of the hill. So Simon from Cyrene was called upon by the Romans who were there to carry his cross the rest of the way up the hill to the place called the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is Golgotha. Golgotha is the English transliteration of the Greek term, which means skull. And sometimes we use the word Calvary, and we wonder at times, where do we get this idea of Calvary, the word Calvary? It is a transliteration of the Latin Calvaria, which means skull, and it was used by the King James translators in Luke chapter 23, verse 33. Instead of calling it the skull, the place of the skull, they called it Calvary, using that Latin term, and that's where we get this idea, Calvary, or use it in our verbal expressions. So calling it the place of the skull, it was a visible hillside outside of the town that evidently had some manifestation, some formations that made it look and appear like it was a skull. They crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side and Jesus between them. So we see the picture is Jesus hanging between these two condemned criminals on a cross for all to see. There on that hillside in public display, intentionally on public display, Jesus hangs there. Now, in this manifestation, the Jews have an intention for why they want Jesus to be on display. The Jews want Jesus on display because to them they feel like putting him in this place is a shame, and it shows how despicable he is and how worthless, and he is no ruler, he is no king, and they want to shame him. For the Romans, they have a different purpose in putting Jesus on display and the other criminals, because for them, this is a deterrent to crime. You put those who come against the state of Rome, and this is what you'll encounter, so they want this on display, so people will be held at bay with regard to their intentions against Rome. But Jesus intends to draw attention to himself for another reason. And I think it's important as we contemplate the crucifixion of Christ. You know, sometimes people will say, well, God could have saved, brought salvation anyway, and this is the way that he chose. I struggle with that kind of concept. I don't think he could have chosen any other way. This is the best way. This is the perfect way. This is the way that he decided from eternity past. This is the way it would be done. And to do it any other way would not have been sufficient. This was the way, and fulfilling all righteousness by this. Jesus said in John chapter 12 and verses 32 and 33, he says, and when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself. He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. When he's lifted up, he draws all people to himself. The Greeks were coming and saying, we want to see Jesus, and we would like to talk to him. Where are we at in this whole thing? And this is basically Jesus' response to that. When I'm lifted up, when I'm crucified, when I'm put on display is this act of sacrifice, I'll draw all peoples, all nations, all peoples to me. Not just Jewish people, all peoples will be drawn to him. God will draw people effectually to salvation through the work of Christ. So when we see Christ crucified, This is the reality of God's work to draw us to himself. So let me give a little bit of a description of crucifixion and what's involved in this, because it was purposeful. It's designed, and we need to understand what was encountered by Jesus in this. Crucifixion is one of the most brutal and shameful forms of capital punishment recorded in history. Those who are crucified are stripped naked. After they're stripped naked, they're laid out around a rock or a tree or something to stretch out the back, and that's when this verberacious beating takes place. These Roman soldiers, very capable warriors, would take that whip and they would whip the back of those being crucified, and that soldier would whip until he was exhausted, and then he would hand that whip off to someone else to continue. So you see that the back is just absolutely pulverized. It is just pulp, and as it's there, rips the skin off of the bones, opens up the entrails on the back. They take that horizontal bar, they force that person down to the ground, and they're going to attach them to that cross member. So the upper part of their back is laid across there. Their arms are put in place. Sometimes they tied their arms to the cross member. But in this account, it says that they nailed him to the cross, and they probably nailed them all to the cross, and they put the nail through this portion of the lower part of the hand, the wrist, to hold the body, because the hand could not sustain the weight of the body. So they would nail it there so that the body's weight could be there, and they would have to use that to pull themselves up to breathe. This cross member is then hoisted to the position at the top of the cross, and it's fastened to the vertical piece. The left foot is placed on top of the right foot, and through the top of the arch of the left foot, the spike is driven into the heel of the right foot and attaching that foot to the cross. The feet are attached to the cross in that way. As the arms are attached to the cross, these skilled Roman soldiers give them enough slack. They're not stretched out like this. They're given enough slack so that there's movement, and it's purposeful, because this is what is the way that a person survives and sustains their life on the cross, by pulling themselves up so that they can take a breath, because when they come down, they begin to asphyxiate. So this pressure, they have to push up with their feet, they have to pull with their hands to grasp a breath, and this thrusting up and down motion goes on for hours. Sometimes it went on for days. And when you think about that, their backs have been laid wide open, they've been pulverized. And up and down that rugged cross, they would spend their time in crucifixion. What would take place after a while is in total and complete exhaustion and pain. The body goes through these points of, because of the deprivation of water, dehydration, the body begins to cramp, and it goes into places of convulsion, uncontrolled because of the lack of water into the muscles, and in that cramping, they could no longer sustain themselves, and then they would just give up, collapse, and suffocate. Asphyxiation would be the ultimate means of their death. Jesus is in this place of crucifixion. He is the righteous sacrifice, and through this pain, he makes full payment for those whom he came to save. Full payment for those he saves. When Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. You know, only grace, only the grace and mercy of God would reveal to you and I how desperately we need a sacrifice like this. Because it's not the fact that, well, Jesus endured this pain and it's a horrible thing. No, he endured this pain to be a sin sacrifice, an atoning sacrifice for the sins that we did, for our offenses against a holy and righteous God. And when we think about what we deserve, this is what we deserve. We deserve eternity in hell as a punishment for offending a righteous and holy God. God, to suffer out of his presence eternally in agony because of our sinfulness. Or the penalty for our sin is borne by Christ. And we trust him, and we believe that we are, in our hearts, we are grateful for the price that was paid. And it is not, how in the world could we look at what Christ endures here to be this atoning sacrifice for our sins and not see ourselves as sinners in desperate need of a Savior? How can we look at ourselves and say, well, I'm not that bad? I mean, compared to other people, this kind of reasoning, this kind of rationale is grotesque before a holy and righteous God. He demands complete, flawless righteousness, and none of us have that. In order for us to receive forgiveness and cleansing from our sin, Jesus had to be offered. Every one of us deserving of death, hell, for eternity. And Christ bears the penalty for our sin. Only God can help us to see our need. Only God opens our eyes to give us the comprehension of this. We come to verses 19 through 22 and we see Pilate publishes the criminal offense of Jesus. It says, Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross, and it read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. And it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but rather this man said, I am the King of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. So the Roman approach to this was, the criminal offense was written on a placard. So Pilate would demand that the offense of each criminal would be written out on a placard. Then they would carry that placard around their neck up the hill as they carried that cross. Once they attached them to the cross and then they hoisted them up, then the soldier would take and nail that placard to the top so that everybody could see, this is the offense against Rome, and this is what happens when you commit this offense. This is what will take place for you. So the criminals on each side had their placards and Jesus had his. And his was written in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. And it said, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. It was written in Aramaic because that was the common language of the Jews in Judea. Latin is the official language of the Roman army, and Greek was the lingua franca of the whole entire empire. The point being, everyone is going to know. Everyone's going to know what the offense was. If you could read, this is what it was, and that's why it was portrayed in that way. The Jews are offended by this writing of Paul, that this man is the King of the Jews. Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. They're going, don't write that. Don't say that. Say that he claimed it, that he said he was. It's not what he was. And Pilate has the last word in offense to them because he says, what I've written, I've written. He was irritated that they would not reject his decision of innocence, but they forced his hand. So Pilate has the last word. Here's your king. Here's your king. He's from Nazareth. This is your king. And it's an insult to them. But for John, Jesus truly is the king. And when we think about this passage, I think we need to understand it from John's point of view as the Spirit of God inspired him. Jesus is the King of Kings. And he rules from the cross. He is ruling and he is in authority. And this is not something that takes him. This is something he does intentionally, purposefully. And he is in control of what is taking place. He rules and reigns from the cross. Verses 23 through 24, we see that the soldiers divvy up the clothing of Jesus according to Scripture. It says, when the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts. One part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, let us not tear it, but cast lots to see whose it shall be. This was to fulfill the Scripture which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. So the soldiers did these things. So the clothing of a condemned criminal became the possession of the Roman executioners. And as this execution squad takes its place on the hillside to take care of Jesus and these other two criminals, we can determine from that, from what happens here, that there's four of them in number. They divide up the clothing of Jesus, his robe, his belt, his sandals, his head covering, probably being the four articles that they divide. And rather than tear the fifth article, his undergarment, which was woven in one piece from top to bottom, they decide they'll gamble for it. This is stated as a fulfillment of Scripture. And what the purpose of this is to show without question that the Romans and the Jews are not in control. God is in control. God is doing what he's doing here. This happens to fulfill Scripture. Psalm 22 and verse 18, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. The Lord is in control of every detail that he is fulfilling through this crucifixion. Every part of this is coming to bear because God determined it ultimately to be such. It doesn't mean that they're not evil for doing what they're doing. They're doing what they want to do. The Jews are evil. The Romans are evil. They're doing evil things and they're accountable for the evil that they do. But you and I need to understand behind all of this, God is absolutely in control. Jesus isn't a victim. He's a Savior. And he's an intentional Savior. You know, when we reflect back to the account in chapter 13 when Jesus disrobes as an act of humility and takes the place of a servant and washes the disciples' feet. He puts that on display and shows that he will serve people as an act of humility. He goes and he serves. Here's the Lord of glory. Disrobed before them, acting as a servant, and he does that intentionally. This redemption plan is of God. And what every Roman and every Jew sees in this in the way of humiliation and disgust and shame, God puts his servant Savior on display. This is humility. The humble Son of God come to this earth to pay the penalty for sin. And he serves us in this way. He gives of his fullness so that we receive that benefit. He's in control. In thinking about this, my mind went back to a song years ago sung by Michael Card, the song Jubilee, and one of the phrases in that song says this: may you look into your judge's face and see your Savior there. May you look into your judge's face and see your Savior there. Jesus is the righteous judge. All authority is given to him. He is that righteous judge. And if God in his mercy can open our eyes and grant us faith, we might look into the face of our judge and see our Savior there. That is who he is. And then we come to verses 25 through 27, and while dying, we see Jesus taking concern for his mother. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. And when Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." And then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. And John records four women standing before Jesus at this point. Two he names and two he leaves unnamed. Now the synoptic record, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the women following Jesus, it records that they witnessed the crucifixion but at a distance. That's what it typifies of their description of the women at the cross. This account of these women, they are very close to Jesus because Jesus speaks to them from the cross. You said, well, is that a contradiction? No, I think you just have to understand this crucifixion took place for hours. It went on for hours. The gruesome crucifixion lasted for a long period of time. And it would not be uncommon for people to move in and out of that situation. And you can even imagine how that would make a person feel. The horrific sights and sounds of Jesus' suffering would cause a person to draw away, to be overwhelmed by the grief of what they see and what's happening. And then out of compassion, they would move closer and they would just feel the compelling concern for Jesus in this situation and move forward. And this is likely what happened. At this point, when they move forward, Jesus on that cross looks to the needs of his mother and tells her, there's somebody that's going to take care of you. In agony, he takes thought for the care and his mother's needs. Incredible. Jesus is always others-oriented. No matter what he's going through, he always sees the needs of others, and he sees the needs of his mom. And then he looks to the disciple whom he loved. This is a self-description of John, who writes this gospel. Jesus knows that he will not be the human source of provision and protection for his mother any longer on this earth. So he instructs his mother to look to John and says, here's your son. And then he instructs John to look to Mary and says, here's your mother. He's saying, you've got to care for her now. I can no longer do this. This act illustrates a truth that Jesus had shared earlier. In Mark's account, Mark's Gospel, chapter 10, verses 29 through 30, Jesus said, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters, or mother, or father, or children, or lands, for my sake and for the gospel, who will not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come eternal life. You see, the idea that Jesus is counteracting here is this thought, okay, we give up things to follow you, Lord. What's in it for us? And Jesus says, okay, you're not left alone. I'm going to take care of you. I'm committed to you. And it is the church that functions in this way. When we are losing family members because of our commitment to walk with Christ, Jesus says the church moves forward. It cares. It becomes mother and father, sister and brother. It takes this place where love and compassion are felt in the need of those places. And we have harmony, and we have connection, and we have commitment in these things. The body of Christ is a family where genuine love and care take place among spiritual brothers and sisters in Christ. And I believe, brothers, sisters, we need to walk like this. We need to walk like we believe this, because this is what God has prepared for us. And then we come to verses 28 through 30, and we see Jesus accomplishes his redemptive mission. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill Scripture, I thirst. A jar of sour wine stood there. So they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. And when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head, and he gave up his spirit. Knowing that all was finished, he said to fulfill the Scriptures, I thirst. So understand, Jesus is not just going through the motions to fulfill Scripture. In the hot sun enduring crucifixion, he is genuinely parched. He is absolutely thirsty. And he cries out in this thirst. The executioners hear his request, and what they do is they dip a sponge into the sour wine, which is basically vinegar, and they saturate the sponge and they cradle it in a bunch of hyssop and they put it on a stick and they hold it up to Jesus to give him a drink. This is not the drugged wine that was referred to earlier, wine mixed with gall or wine mixed with myrrh, which basically was given prior to their crucifixion so that it would have a deadening effect and it would actually allow the crucifixion to go on longer, because it would subside the pain to some extent. No, this wasn't that. This was just a regular drink, a common drink of the Roman soldiers. I didn't think about this in first service, but I'm sitting here, I'm drinking water, and it's got vinegar in it because it's refreshing. It is, after a while, you get kind of where you like it. The Roman soldiers had the same thing. That's something that they drank. It was water mixed with vinegar, and that is what they held up to Jesus. May I make this point too, that it is offered to Jesus not in an act of compassion, but their intention as executioners was to extend the life of Jesus even longer. If there was somebody that cried out for thirst, they'd give them something to drink because they would live longer and suffer longer, and that was the intent. Don't ever get the idea that the Romans were compassionate. They were not compassionate at all at this place. And John again states, what has happened was to fulfill Scripture. And we go to Psalm chapter 69, verse 21. And they gave me poison for food, and for my thirst they gave me sour wine to drink. You see, Jesus is on a mission sovereignly prepared in eternity, and now it is masterfully fulfilled in time. God is opening up our eyes to see He's in control of all of this. Everything that has happened is happening intentionally by God's design. This is not something that took God by surprise. Jesus was fully prepared for this. Every aspect, and these fulfillments of Scripture drive that point home. And then he cries, it is finished. It is finished. It's one Greek word that he utters here. And the word has this concept of bringing things to completion. The goal is achieved. That's what the word represents. The sin bearer's mission is done. Jesus says, finished. This loud cry is not the cry of defeat. This is a cry of victory. And we should not think of him saying, it's finished as defeat. It's finished as a statement of complete victory. He had accomplished what he came to do. In John chapter 10, verses 17 through 18, it says, for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have the authority to lay it down and the authority to take it up again. This is the charge I receive from my Father. Jesus is in control. He's doing exactly what he came to do. Everything fulfilling his sovereign plan and purpose. This describes an important aspect of the mission that Jesus came to complete and that he prayed about in his high priestly prayer in John 17. He speaks in this prayer to his Father, and he speaks as if what he is to do is accomplished. And he makes this statement in verse 4, of John 17, in this prayer to his Father, he says, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work you gave me to do. Jesus knew it would be finished. And he says, finished. The song we sing at times here at the church, justice and mercy meet at the cross. The justice of God, the mercy of God, coming together at the cross. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 16, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. It is finished. It was done. There's nothing more to be done. There is nothing you or I can do to add to what he's done. And we should not even begin to think that there's something we can do to contribute to what Christ has accomplished for us. It is finished. It's not what we do. It's not our works. It's not how well we do. Now, God definitely, through his grace and mercy, changes our lives, and we move in a different direction by his kindness to us, but it's not contributing to our salvation. Our salvation is accomplished by Christ and Christ alone. He accomplishes it all. And then verses 31 through 37, Jewish leaders request hastening death so they can honor the Sabbath. It is not the legalistic tendencies of these Jewish people, shocking. Breaking the law at the same time they uphold themselves as saying they're law-abiding people. Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and then the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, And at once there came out blood and water. And he who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true. And he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And again, another scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. So he describes this as the day of preparation, which means Friday. And it was before the Sabbath. And the Sabbath in Jewish practice begins on sundown on Friday night. So it's important for them to observe the Sabbath that these men come off of these crosses, because it was not lawful for them to be up on those crosses on the Sabbath. As we said before, Roman crucifixion could last for days. A person could suffer for days. But what these Jewish leaders request is that the legs of these people be broken. And what the Romans then would do, because their legs were on the cross, they would bring out an iron mallet, and they would come to the place where their legs were, and they would smite their legs with that iron mallet and break both of their legs. And what would happen then is they would crumble, and asphyxiation would take place. They would no longer be allowed to breathe. It would hasten their death. And so the Jews wanted this done. And so the Romans accomplished that as well. They break the legs of the criminals on either side of Jesus. But coming to Jesus, they see he's already dead. So they don't break his legs. One of the soldiers then pierced his side with a spear, and at once came out blood and water. Now, whether this was the piercing of the pericardial sac, or whether this was an insertion of the spear into his lung, where this came out blood and water, it's impossible for us to know at this point. We know that what it does show, Jesus is dead. He is absolutely dead. This is the point. And why is this important to verify the death of Jesus? Because his humanity died. He didn't appear to die. He died, and he died in his humanity. God doesn't die. God never dies. God's eternal. Jesus in his humanity died, and he gave his life as a ransom for us. He poured out his life in his human flesh. Jesus is the sinless sacrifice for desperate sinners. And he who saw it has borne witness, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. John was there. He was there, and he witnessed the death of Christ, and he says, I saw it, I witnessed it, he was dead. John leaves no question. Jesus died, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. This is the promise of God's sovereign involvement throughout this entire thing. Psalm 34, verse 20, he keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken. Old Testament prophecy about what's going to happen in the future, not one of his bones was broken. God the Father's hand is evident in all that happens to Jesus in life and death. And then John refers to another scripture finding fulfillment. In Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10, he says, and I will pour out on the house of David and in the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over the firstborn. So the prophet Zechariah gives this prophecy of a future time when those who have put him to death, piercing his side, that manifesting that, they will look on him whom they've pierced, and they will be grieved by what they've done. John is quoting another scripture to show the fulfillment. See, all this happens by the hands of men. Are the Romans guilty for what they do? Absolutely. They did what they wanted to do. Are the Jewish leaders and the Jewish people, are they guilty for what they did? Absolutely. They did what they wanted to do. But God's hand is ultimately behind it all. You say, that just is mind-blowing. Yeah, we're not God. God is absolutely in charge of everything that's taking place here. In the eternal plan to provide salvation for his people, this mission is accomplished. Jesus is faithful to the end. God's purpose is achieved, and it is finished. So I ask you to consider some of these questions as we conclude. What is your reaction to the sacrificial Lamb of God? When you think of God providing this Lamb of God who takes this away the sin of the world, Jesus Christ, who becomes the sacrifice of atonement, what is your reaction to that? What do you think about that reality? You see, I don't know how in the world we can stand before this reality and not certainly feel the weight of our own wickedness. And for us to feel in any sense like, well, I'm not that bad. Don't you realize how vile you are before a holy and righteous God? How self-absorbed and self-consumed, how prideful we are. How do you see the weight of judgment against you and your sinfulness here? And I think we should weigh that out. Jesus paid the penalty for our sin, so we don't have to pay the penalty for our sin. If we get what we deserve, we spend eternity in hell. That's what we deserve. We've defied a holy and righteous God. Jesus comes to pay the penalty. Because the penalty is either paid by Christ and we receive that, or the penalty is paid in suffering in hell forever. How do you see the substance of God's love for you here? Man, this is incredible what God has done. This is how the love of God is revealed. This is what God has done for us. And are you looking into your judge's face and seeing a Savior there? When you see your judge, the righteous judge in Jesus, is God helping you to see that He is your Savior? Go back to that verse in 1 Corinthians 1:18. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. This is what it takes for the likes of us to be made right with God. Thanks be to God for His power to save us and His mercy and kindness to us. Even though the people think the cross is folly, will you gladly proclaim it as the power of God to save desperate sinners? If we're thankful for what He's done for us, we should be glad to share this message with other people. And I plead with all of us, let's ask ourselves these questions. Let's consider these things that Christ has done. This is what it takes. And if God has pressed upon your heart your sinfulness and your need of a Savior, Jesus is the one who sets captives free. He's the one who cleanses the sin and brings peace with God. In Him, we have reconciliation. In Him, we find peace with God. God, I pray that You would help us to appreciate the work that You've done, the work that You planned. For all eternity, God, this was Your plan. And we see Jesus faithfully fulfilling this. Lord Jesus, thank You for the work that You did on our behalf. We praise You for it. And we ask, God, that our hearts would be tender to these things. And we would be bold and diligent in proclaiming the hope that we have in Christ with others. God, make Your power and Your grace known. Open the eyes of the blind to see. Open the hearts, God, of those who are pridefully resistant. May You soften their hearts and change them and help them to look to Jesus Christ with desperate dependence. We ask this, God, to the glory of Your name. Amen. God bless you, and have a great afternoon.